I want to welcome you to our study on the book of Ruth, and we're in lesson three. Let's just take a quick review. Lesson one was when we saw that Naomi and Elimelech left Bethlehem because there was no food in the city, and so they traveled down to Moab, but then he died, and her two sons, who had married Moabite women, they died. So we see Naomi is going through a whole lot of grief. And then Ruth, her daughter-in-law, is going through a whole lot of grief. And then we see lesson two, where we see the different responses to grief. We see where Naomi, when they finally walked into Bethlehem after that long 120-mile journey, and the ladies saw her, they did not even recognize her. In fact, Naomi said, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. They said, "Call me Mara," which means bitter. And so they didn't recognize her. And that was her response. And remember, we talked about bitterness and how you must forgive in order to pull up that root of bitterness. Because bitterness is like a poison, which once it comes into your system, it will go all over and it will make you sick, even though you feel like bitterness is like swallowing the poison and hoping the other person dies. So we learned that Ruth, though, we see her attitude was one of faith, of Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. She was going to a strange land, a strange language, no hopes of ever remarrying, but she loved God. And so she said, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Where you die, I will die. And your God will be my God." And so here we see these two women, and I just want you to put yourself in their place. They arrive in Bethlehem, probably in the evening, and they go to the little video that I showed in Texas when I taught Good News Club to little children, and we have these wonderful videos about Bible characters, and it shows Ruth and Naomi walking into Bethlehem to her old house. And it had cobwebs all over it, and it was falling down, and it was dirty, and it had mice. And they walked in, no food in the cabinets. They hadn't been to the grocery store. They didn't have Trader Joe's. And so what happens the next morning? We begin to see a little bit of Ruth's character. So turn with me to Ruth, and let's read chapter 2. And I'd like for each person to read three verses. Teresa, if you will start right there.
Okay. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Come, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the fields after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech.
All right, and then, yes. Mm-hmm.
And behold, Boaz came back, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab."
She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheep and the reapers." So she came, and she had continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn."
And then Laura, if you'll read verse 10 in chapter 2. Read three verses.
Okay.
I'm sorry.
And she fell on her face, bowed to the ground, and said to him, "Why
verse 13. And then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord. You have comforted me and spoke kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some of the bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also, pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. All right. Let's think about the main theme of the book of Ruth is divine providence. J.C. Ryle says, nothing, whether great or small, can happen to a believer without God's ordering and permission. There is no such thing as chance or luck or accident in the Christian's journey through this world. All is arranged and appointed by God, and all things are working together for the believer's good. We may not see it. Why? Because God is behind the curtain, and He is working. He is working His providential will for the good of His people. And sometimes we may not see it, do we? Sometimes we walk through valleys that are dark and deep, and we sometimes say, God, where are you? But He's always there. And we see that Naomi and Ruth lose their husbands, and they travel, and they get to Bethlehem in the evening, and then they go to bed. There's no food in the cabinets when they get to her old house. And so the next morning, instead of sleeping late, Ruth gets up and immediately says, Naomi, do you mind if I go and glean in the field and get us some food? And Naomi said, yes, you go ahead and do that. She says, go, my daughter. So Naomi set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened, and I want you to think about that word, happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Divine providence. That she happened to end up in the field of Boaz with all the fields she could have ended up in. This, Matthew Henry said, God's sovereign control of human affairs. God was steering her to the right field. And then we see Boaz's character. He comes on the scene. And the very first thing he says to his workmen, he says, and the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. And then Boaz said, I want you to protect this young woman who's come. I want you. And first he said, whose young woman is this? And they answered. And then she said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves. And then Boaz said, do not glean in another field. He was protecting her. You see this providential movement of God. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. And then verse 12, the Lord repay you, Boaz was talking to Ruth, and a full reward given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And I love that saying, under His wings. And we see in Scripture several times where we are told to get under God's wings. Psalms 36:7, how excellent is Thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of Thy wings. Psalms 57:1, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For my soul trusteth in Thee, yea, in the shadow of Thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. Psalms 91:14. He will cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered you like children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. When we are going through difficult times, when we are walking through difficult circumstances, we need to find protection under the shadow of God's wings. How do you do that? You run to Jesus. You 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. You pour out your heart to God. You take time from your busy life, 30 minutes in the morning, and you spend time with God. In Psalms 34:7, one of my favorite verses, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about those that fear him and delivereth them. And when I was a young mother with four small children, and we were living on a farm, it was in Irondale, but it was still not the city. And so my husband, who was a teacher at Briarwood, would work in the summer at U.S. Steel. So he would work all night long, and he'd be gone. And I thought, it's up to me. I'm the one if somebody comes. And so I just said, Lord, please, I pray that you would help me not be afraid. And I can remember that night the Lord directed me to that verse. The angel of the Lord encampeth around about those that fear him and delivereth them. It was as if God said, I'm going to protect you. I'm here to be with you. And how many times has God used that verse in my life ever since then? Don't you love this verse, Psalms 121:4? He that keepeth Israel shall neither sleep nor slumber. We go to sleep, but God's still watching over us. Deuteronomy 33:22. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are his everlasting arms. He shall thrust out the enemy before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Now, in the Old Testament, the enemies were real people, weren't they? They were Philistines. They were the Amalekites. They were Goliath. But who's our enemy today? For a woman. Many times, the enemy for a woman is right here in her mind. It's her mental. It's fear. It's loneliness. It's depression. And the enemy knows your weakness. And the enemy knows just what arrows to shoot at you. And the enemy knows just how to discourage you. And if we do not learn in the power of the Holy Spirit to fight the enemy, then the enemy, I mean, Satan, he's going to come in and take ground in our heart. Oh, once saved, always saved. We're not going to lose our salvation. But we sure are going to have a difficult life. Because you see, fear hath torment. It says in 1 John, and it does. Fear can lead to anxious depression. Anxious depression can lead to not being able to sleep, can lead to panic attacks. And then pretty soon, you're having a nervous breakdown. That's just what Satan wants. So that's why it's so important that we learn that Jesus fights our battles. Our battles are in our mind, in our hearts, in our souls. And that's why it's so important to study God's Word and to memorize God's Word. Verse 13, then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoke kindly to your servant, although I am not one of your servants. And then in verses 14 through 16, we see several times where we see beautiful examples of Boaz's kindness. He told her to come eat some bread and dip the morsel in the wine. Some Bibles say in the vinegar. He instructed his men, do not reproach her. He told her, come glean in his field. And he also said, when you are thirsty, come get something to drink. And so she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. An ephah is going to be 5.5 gallons of barley. It's enough for 2 weeks' supply of food for Naomi and for Ruth. I mean, Boaz loaded her down. So we see that she worked from early in the morning till late at night. It was the barley harvest. This was during April and May. Then in June, July, and August would come the wheat harvest. They had different seasons. So what I want us to do today, as we've looked at these verses, so that we can ask God to show us what He wants us to do in our everyday lives, let's look at Ruth's character. Let's call this Roman numeral 1, evidences of a godly woman. And then number 1, humility. Now, I'm taking these different characteristics from Matthew Henry, as Nancy Lee DeMoss Wolgamuth used to say, our good friend Matthew Henry. I love his commentaries. He said, when Providence had made her poor, talking about Ruth, she did not say, I'm ashamed to glean. I'm too good to glean. I'm not going to go down there and do that kind of work. But she cheerfully stoops to the meanness of her circumstances and accommodates herself to the lot. Before Ruth's honor was this humility. Observe how humbly she speaks of herself. Let me glean after him in whose sight I shall find grace. Now, I want to ask you, and let's look at just what is grace. It says that in whose favor I shall find grace. Well, first of all, grace is promised to the humble. James 4:6. Turn with me. It's such a wonderful verse. Turn with me to James 4:6. But he gives more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, just what is grace? Let's look at that for just a little bit. It comes from the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. And grace means a favor or a kindness granted by God to the believer. The Amplified Bible adds the loving kindness of God to men. The Wycliffe Bible Commentary defines grace as the honor and help God gives to the humble, a greater benefit than the whole world can bestow. Grace is, I love these three definitions, the power and the motivation God gives us to live the Christian life. In other words, the grace to get up every morning when you might not feel like it sometimes. The grace to forgive when you might not feel like it. The ability to walk in the Spirit is the second definition. To forgive others, to truly love others, and to be able to resist the temptation to give in to that old nature, that old man. And then thirdly, the strength given to us when we are weak, when the trials are too great, and the burdens are too much for us to bear. I'm going to give you a few more verses concerning grace. Proverbs 16:19. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly. See, that's what Ruth was willing to do. She was willing to go in there and glean than to divide the spoil with the proud. Now, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, there were laws that helped the poor people and the orphans and the widows. They took care of those who needed help. And so they would let those poor people come and glean in the four corners of the field. Each field would leave the corners. So it wasn't really like a handout. They still had to come work. So they had some dignity, but that was how the Israelites took care of their people who were widowed or who were orphaned. And so another verse about humility, Proverbs 22:4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches honor, and life. Isn't that beautiful? And then Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Matthew 18:4 in the New Testament. Whosoever there shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility is a rare jewel in the Christian's life. We see a beautiful example of humility in the life of Jesus, don't we? Who humbled himself and went to the cross and became our kinsman redeemer, died on the cross for you and for me. Then we see another beautiful example in Luke 18:9-14, where two men came to the temple to worship. One was the publican and one was the Pharisee. And the publican said, he stood up and said, excuse me, the Pharisee said, I thank you, God, that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, who was standing far off, would not so much as lift his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, that man went down justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Humility. And we see this in Ruth. Now, who can give me an example of a man who was so proud that he had to leave his kingdom and go live in the wilderness for 7 years? Can anyone remember? Yes, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar. He was looking out and he said, look at this great Babylon. Have I not built it myself for my power? While the word was in the king's mouth, there came a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and thou shalt make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And so Nebuchadnezzar lived out there. His fingernails grew out. His hair grew out. He lived out in the wilderness. And that he said in verse 36, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, the brightness returned to me, and I realized that God is in control. And he goes on and says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. And so we see the character quality in Ruth of humility. And then we see another character quality, and that is industrious. She didn't just sleep late that morning, did she? But she went out to the field. In fact, she went out to the field every day during April and May to make sure that they had enough food, that she and Naomi had enough food. And I think one of the most beautiful examples of an industrious woman comes from Elizabeth Elliot, the missionary in Quito, Ecuador, who lost her husband. And Elizabeth tells the story of do the next thing. When I went back to the jungle station after the death of my first husband, Jim Elliot, I was faced with many confusions and uncertainties. I had a good many new roles besides that of being a single parent and widow. I was alone on a jungle station that Jim and I had started together. I had to learn to do all kinds of things which I was not trained or prepared for. Have you ever had the experience of feeling as if you have too many burdens to bear? Far too many people to take care of? Far too many things on your list to do? You just can't do it. And you get in a panic. And you just want to sit down and collapse in a pile and feel sorry for yourself. Well, I felt that way a good many times in my life. And I go back over and over again to an old Saxon legend, which I'm told is carved in an old English parsonage somewhere beside the sea. I don't know where this is. But this is a poem which was written about that legend. The legend is, do the next thing. And it's spelled in what I think is the way Saxons would spell it. Do was spelled D-O-E for do. The next thing was spelled T-H-Y-N-G-E. Do the next thing. And underneath that, the poem went like this. Do it immediately. Do it with prayer. Do it reliantly, casting all care. Do it with reverence, tracing his hand, who placed it before thee with earnest command. Stayed on omnipotence, safe neath his wing, leave all the resultings, do the next thing. That is a wonderful saving truth. So I went back to my station, to my 10-month-old baby, tried to take each duty quietly as the will of God for the moment. One of the first duties that faced me was, what was I going to do about the church? We had 50 new baptized believers, and I did not believe that I, as a woman, should be teaching these men. And so there was one young man God laid on my heart, and I began to disciple him, and he took over as the pastor. And she goes on to say, in our lives, as we face the ups and the downs, the joys and the trials, do the next thing. That next thing might be to fold that pile of clothes there on the sofa. That next thing might be go in and clean your bathroom. Whatever it might be, but don't just sit there and let the enemy have his way. Now, the third character quality we see in her is that of respect for her mother-in-law. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long on the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. She took care of Naomi. She said, where you go, I will go. Where you die, I will die. And then when she got to Bethlehem, as my husband said, she didn't get up, get all dolled up, and go down to the mall to try to meet a new husband. But instead, she went to work. She probably didn't have too many clothes on a 120-mile journey. And so we see that she honored Naomi. And then the last trait was that she trusted in the providence of God. Louis Burkhoff, who wrote the Manual of Christian Doctrine, which we use in the Birmingham Theological Seminary, said, divine providence is that work of God by which he preserves all his creatures. That's every one of you in this room. That's all of us. Is active in all that transpires in the world and directs all things to their appointed end. Isn't that comforting to know that God even has the very hairs of your head numbered, that God protects you, comforts you under his wings? Now let's look at the evidence of Boaz. What kind of a man is he? Well, we're told in the Hebrew, it said that he was a worthy man. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man. And worthy in the Hebrew, H-A-Y-I-L, defined, of worth or excellence. It connotes good character, wealth, position, or strength. And the same word is used of Ruth in chapter 3, verse 11. She was a worthy woman. And so he was a man of integrity and a man of character. And we've already seen that he was a kind man. And he told her to glean in his field and to keep close to the other women. He wanted to protect her. He commended her for her very dutiful respect to her mother-in-law. He told the men to leave some of the bundles for her. I'm sure when she walked in that door that night, Naomi could not believe all the bundles that she had. And then he prayed for her when he said, under whose wings she had come to trust. Now, what I want us to see as we see how she just happened to end up in Boaz's field. He just happened to come by. What if he had gone to town that day? But he just happened to be there. This is what is known as divine concurrence. Now, in providence, there are three elements. Providence means God is in control of every single atom, every single thing in our lives. And there are three elements of providence. The first is preservation. That's where God controls even the hurricanes, the weather, the sun, the stars, the rain. Then there's government. God is in control of everything that's going on, even today. It's kind of hard, isn't it, when we see what's going on? It's breaking my heart. But if we realize that we have an almighty God who is in control, and then concurrence, let me give you the definition from Burkhoff. Concurrence may be defined as that work of God by which he cooperates with all his creatures and causes them to act precisely as they do. Concurrence, this means from the Manual of Christian Doctrine that there are real causes in the world, but that these causes do not work independently of God. God is operative in every act of his creation, everything that happens to us. And then there are many verses that give credence to this particular doctrine. Ephesians 1:11, God accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. No event in creation falls outside of his providence. Psalms 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. And then, turn with me to Job, verse 6 through 13. Everyone turn to Job 6 through 13. And we're looking at how God is in control of every single thing. Job 37, 6 through 13. For he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain, and to the great rain of his strength. He sealed up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beasts go into dens and remain in their places. Out of the south cometh a whirlwind, and cold out of the north. By the breath of God frost is given, and the breath of the waters is straightened. Also by watering, he wearieth the thick cloud, he scattereth his bright cloud, and it is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commanded them upon the face of the world and the earth. He causeth it to come, whether for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still, and consider the wondrous works of God. Now, from Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem, he says, once we understand that God is the all-powerful creator, it seems reasonable to conclude that God preserves and governs everything in the universe as well. Now, concurrence means that something is happening in one part of the world, in another part, and God supernaturally brings these two people, these two activities together for his purposes, for his good, for his glory, and for our good. And I wanted to share a personal example of concurrence in my own life. And as I do that, I want you to think about how God has worked in your life providentially. I grew up in Houston, Texas, the oldest of four girls in a wonderful Christian home, and had a real desire to love God and to share His Word. I accepted Christ when I was 9 years old. As I prayed about where to go to college, I loved the schools there in Texas, but my daddy had gone to LSU. And so I'd spent every summer of my life with my grandmother there in Bogalusa, not far from LSU. And I thought, I think that I will go there. And so my daddy was so excited, so my mother dropped me off, and I went to LSU, loved it, loved every single minute of it. Go Tigers! It was the last week before my summer school of my senior year, and I was going to go to summer school so I could finish all my credits and graduate the following year. And the BSU director was a really good friend of mine, and I walked into the BSU, and he said, you know, there's a young man in the next room from Mississippi. He's come down to go to graduate school at LSU, and I know you've been praying that God would allow you to meet a godly young man. And he said, I just think I want you to meet him. And so I walked into the next room, and ladies, I melted. I mean, I can still remember what Bob had on. A Madras shirt with J.D.'s cologne. And he had the Bible, and he was sharing with some other students. And I thought, there is something different about this young man. In fact, normally I was real friendly, didn't have too much trouble talking. I couldn't even say my name. Have you ever had that feeling? Think about when you first met your husband. Maybe it was a slow revelation for you. With some people it's fast, some people it's slow. And so I remember I couldn't talk too much. So I decided to leave, went back to the dorm, called my mother, said, Mother, guess what? I think I've met the man I'm going to marry. She said, great. What's his name? I'm not sure, but I'll let you know. So the next night I was at the BSU on time. Now, the BSU director had asked me to be the social chairman, asked Bob to be the music director, so we had to work together. And that night, it was Monday night, Bob walked me home. Well, I floated. The next night, he drove me home, and he had his guitar. So he said, let's just stop by the lakes. Now, if any of you have ever been to LSU, raise your hand. Beautiful lakes. Beautiful, with these oak trees and the Spanish moss hanging down. And he said, let's come sit here by the lake. And he got out his guitar. And he started serenading me. Well, ladies, that was it. I mean, I was gone. But then I knew his name, Social Security, no. Everything. And he started singing as I walked down the streets of Laredo. Have y'all ever heard that song? It's a country western song. I was ready to walk anywhere with Bob Welch. And so, I mean, I fell. And we dated all that summer. We dated my senior year. And then, coming back from the cotton boat, the Lord allowed me, I just praise the Lord for this, but to cheer, be a cheerleader at LSU. So Bob used to say, sometimes I thought, is he dating me for me, or is he dating me because I get him a sideline pass to all the football games? And he has told people, because he loves football, loves it. And so he loved being down there on the field. I thought, which is it? And so as we were leaving Dallas, LSU had played the University of Texas in the Cotton Bowl, and we won, which was, we were really excited. Coming back, he asked me to marry him. And so, but at the same time, he said, but I want you to know something. Are you sure you'll be willing to live a sacrificial life if I feel God calls me into the ministry? Oh, Bob, I'll go with you anywhere. I didn't know what a sacrificial life now was. I just said yes because I wanted to marry him. And so the summer after I graduated, we got married, moved to his hometown of Laurel. So what I want you to see is God's concurrence. You see how God took somebody from Houston, Texas, somebody from Laurel, Mississippi, had gone to Mississippi State, Mississippi College, gone into the Air Force for 3 years, and God had directed him back to LSU. And we happened to both be friends of the same BSU director. See God's providence. And God allowed us to make concurrence, where God takes two things differently. And he supernaturally, by his divine providence, works it out so that it's going to work for his good. And so we moved to Laurel and immediately began working on the staff at First Baptist. I was youth director. Bob was the music director. We began working with young people. Bob started a young men's Bible study. And I mean, the Holy Spirit came down. That little Bible study of young men, Bob taught them how to share the gospel. Revival broke out. It grew to 400 high school students coming every Tuesday night. We had to start meeting in the hotel in Laurel. We couldn't meet in anybody's living room. And one of our friends said, "You need to get this man from Birmingham to come and speak." Now, this man, he used to be a Navy pilot. He started a church in Birmingham, and I think you need to let him come. So we called Frank Barker. He didn't even know us. He drove 5 hours Friday afternoon, spoke to that youth group, and then he drove 5 hours back that night. And that was back before they even had the interstate between here, Laurel and Birmingham. But after he spoke, we went out. He had coffee. We had tea. And he looked at us and said, Have the two of you ever considered going into full-time ministry?" And at the time, Bob was working on his master's in business, was helping his dad with Welch Auto Parts. And we said, "Well, we love working with these young people." Never really thought seriously about it. And Frank said, "Well, I want you to call me next week." So we called him next week, and he said, "Some of our elders want to talk to you, Bob. We need a youth director at Briarwood." And so we drove to Birmingham. We met with the elders at Briarwood. Now, I grew up in the Baptist church. I didn't realize how formal it was. They were examining me. I'm so glad I didn't, because I walked in, "Hey, Mr. Bradford, how are you doing today?" And praise the Lord, I probably would have been scared to death. But they asked us a lot of questions. We went home. Frank called the next week and said, "We want you to come." So after praying, we said, "We'll do it." We sold our newly redecorated home. We sold the entire business, Welch Auto Parts. Bob's daddy said, "Bob, if you feel called to go into the ministry, I'm getting ready to retire. And so if you want to sell, that's fine." We sold everything. And we moved right down the street from the Barkers and started working as youth director. And Bob began going to Birmingham Theological Seminary in the very first class. And then Bob was asked to teach Bible. Absolutely loved it. It was his calling. So I want you to, so now we've been married 55 years this summer, and we've been working with young people 55 years. But what I want you to see is how God, through the doctrine of concurrence, would take Frank Barker from Birmingham. I've been to Birmingham once when LSU played Alabama, and they beat us so badly. And I remember, okay, I just have to say this. After the game, I was this close to Bear Bryant. I almost walked up and said, but something about his countenance told me not to say anything. He was very dignified. That's what he was, I thought. I don't think he wants to talk to an LSU cheerleader right now after he had just beaten us. In fact, every time we played Alabama, they beat us. Even entire stadium. So God brought this godly, humble Pastor Frank Barker. We were living in Laurel, Mississippi. Concurrence, how he brought us together. And then we ended up moving here, and God allowed us to have the privilege, Bob especially, of being mentored by Frank every Monday afternoon. For years, Bob would get together with the other staff. There were not very many on staff at that time, just about four, and they would get together and pray every Monday afternoon. So Bob got to see Frank and the way he lived and how he gave and how he lived on faith, and it totally changed our lives. So needless to say, we love him very, very much. So I want to ask you a question this morning. Can you give me a story of how God has worked through the doctrine of concurrence in your own life? Can someone share? You see, Ruth was from Moab. She was a foreigner. She couldn't even speak the language in Israel. Boaz, he was an Israelite. And that God worked to bring them together. Why? It's called the red thread of redemption. It's because God loved you and me so much. It's because God wanted to bring the Gentiles into his kingdom. It's because God has a plan. He still has a plan. Even though lately it's been very sad. But we've got to remember, God is in control. He is on the throne. So often we cannot see the good thing that God is doing, can we? God is working behind the curtain to produce the good that is going to be coming after time. And I want to give you, in closing, a beautiful story from a wonderful book called God's Mighty Hand by Little Bear Wheeler. And this is the story of a very humble man who lived in a quiet village. He lived a quiet life. And what I want you to remember is everything that you do is important, even if it's quiet. Many times God uses the quiet things to concurrently bring together for his glory. Well, this is how one quiet man influenced the entire world. The year 1423, mankind was created for one purpose, to know God. That means to love him and reflect his glory in all we do and say. Unfortunately, not everyone agrees with this, but as we recognize God's mighty hand in history, then we begin to see that God is in charge. This is a story of one of those quiet deeds that changed the face of the earth. Lawrence Costner was a Dutchman who lived in the town of Haarlem. It was a land of windmills, great dikes, beautiful farms. By the providence of God, his life was destined to impact millions of lives. Isn't that just like God? To choose a sleepy old 15th century town to bring worldwide change. After all, he did the same thing when he chose the small, out-of-the-way town Bethlehem as the birthplace of Jesus Christ, his son. Mr. Costner was in the habit of taking his children for walks along the canals. There, he would teach his children and their friends how to carve wood, much to their delight. One of his specialties was carving the initials of children, his children's names, on nearby trees. One boy named John took special interest in this form of carving. He would spend hours learning from his mentor, Mr. Costner. In 1423, Lawrence was inspired to make some small blocks of carved letters and tie them together so that they would spell small words. He then stamped them on paper, making small pamphlets with little stories and Bible verses. Up until then, except for the Chinese, all the printing was done the slow way by pen and ink. His booklets were sold on a small scale. His apprentice, young John, jumped for joy at this little invention. "How brilliant," John said. Soon, people were clamoring to buy more of Coster's little books, never knowing they were printed by blocks of wood. Coster kept his invention a secret, and it appeared when he died that his invention had died with him. The books were no longer sold, and the people missed those. But God was directing events through the providence of concurrence. Because young John knew of the invention, and the secret had not died, but it stayed alive with him. One day, John's family moved away from Harlem. They found a new home, and John began to think he would like to work with his hands. He had a love for the Lord. His business was so good that one interest he began to do was to carve leathers that he had learned from his friend. One day, the Lord quickened John's spirit with the idea of forming lead letters instead of wooden letters. He began to make letters of various sizes, but found that the lead was too soft for heavy stamping. During his spare time, he would try developing other forms of metal that would not destroy the edges of his carved letter. In due time, he became frustrated for lack of money, and a wealthy German merchant named Johann Faust approached him to give him the funds. So, overcoming all difficulties, through perseverance and prayer, John and Mr. Faust's son-in-law, Peter, began to print the Holy Bible. In a relatively short time, they produced a beautifully decorated and neatly printed Bible. The Bible was taken to John Faust to see. Mr. Faust was overcome with emotion. It was more beautiful than he had ever expected. The young lad who had learned the skill of carving letters from Mr. Costner was none other than Johann Gutenberg, the man who invented the printing press. The beauty of this story is while John Wycliffe's dead body was being burned at the stake for distributing handwritten copies of portions of the Bible in England, Lawrence Costner was forming letters on blocks of wood that inspired Johann Gutenberg to invent movable type. Gutenberg's invention contributed to the breakup of the cloister of scribes from the Catholic Church who would hand copy. This Bible became available to the common people rather than just the powerful religious and social elite. On the horizon lay Martin Luther, William Tyndale, John Calvin, and countless others waiting to translate and teach the Bible, to set it to movable type and make it available to people in their own language. This was destined to explode the world with the knowledge of God's mighty hand, extended to bring man out of the middle dark ages and into the light of the Reformation and the Renaissance. People could now understand how to receive salvation apart from the superstitious fear of the Roman Church, which taught salvation by works instead of by the merit of Christ's death and resurrection. Mankind was set free to experience life as God had intended it from the day he created Adam and Eve. Johann Gutenberg's movable type moved against Satan's kingdom, delivering a major defeat. You see how one quiet man in a quiet village who loved God and another young man, God allowed that providence of concurrence to come together to create the movable type that created the Bible. And that's why you have one in your hands today. It changed the world. It changed millions and millions of people. So in closing, have you ever had a time in your life when you just happened to be at the right place at the right time? Have you ever walked through a difficulty in your life and God gave you the grace to do the next thing, as Elizabeth Elliot said And as that old Saxon poem said, do the next thing. When you're feeling like life is too much, your burdens are too great. One important next thing is prayer, as we talked about last week. The second important thing is promises. God has so many promises in His Word, and they're to encourage us. And then next week, we're going to learn about some more about grace, because it's God's grace. We're saved by grace. We're strengthened by grace. God gives us a grace to live. We're going to learn some means of grace from J.C. Ryle, wonderful book, Holiness. How important is humility in a Christian's life? And you fill in the blank. God opposes thee, but gives grace to thee. That's right. Examples in Scripture of someone who was humble was the, starts with a P, publican instead of the Pharisee. Example of a man in Scripture who was proud starts with an N, Nicodemus. So back to question number one. Have you ever had a time in your life when you just happened to be at the right place at the right time, and it was God's providence? Would anyone like to give a personal testimony?